All right, guys. And said to our seats as we continue along with 2 Samuel. Turn to chapter 16. And I know, yeah, we lost an hour of sleep, so nap time is not for another hour or so. So just, you know, hold in there, hang it. You can do it. I'm sure of it. Now, we've been watching Saul as he digresses from the anointed king into the person that he becomes at the end of his life. And you know, we've seen that he has rejected God repeatedly, over and over. And we don't get to see everything that he's done in his life, but we have examples of what he's done. And he's come about to become arrogant and insubordinate, which God, through Samuel last week, we saw God said is the same as idolatry. That rebellion and that insubordination is like the sin of idolatry, because he lifts himself up. And he has lifted himself up to be worshipped in Israel instead of pointing to the one that's supposed to be worshipped. We see that last week. Last week we saw that he built a memorial to himself, a monument to himself, to talk about how great he was, make sure that everybody knows who he is. And so we see that his heart has changed a lot. He no longer has the heart towards God that he used to have. He no longer has a fear of the Lord. Do you remember back in Exodus when we were reading about Moses and what happened to him? God rejected him as being the leader to go into the promised land because he misrepresented God by striking the rock a second time. Well, that's no big deal. You strike a rock, it's just a rock, right? Well, no, it was a picture of who the Christ was. And Christ was only struck once for us. Now we speak to the rock. But that rock has given us all that we have need of by being crucified that one time. And so that misrepresentation cost him an opportunity to go into the promised land. Well, here we see that God has rejected Saul because he is also misrepresenting God as who he is, God the King, God the Savior, God the Deliverer for Moses, God the King with Saul here. And with Saul, we see him raising himself up to be worshipped when only God is supposed to be worshipped. So Samuel, we saw, he finishes off King Agag as Saul was supposed to do, hacks him up to bits, and he died. And then he goes back to his home in Ramah. And it says that he mourned for Saul even before he gave him the news. God speaks to him and says, I'm going to reject him. He is not going to be my king anymore. I'm going to cast him away from that position of being king. And even in that night before he came to Saul, he had been mourning for him. He'd been weeping for him. And the word mourn there, it's like weeping for a friend who's died. And in doing so, we see just how concerned Saul is for Saul. I'm sorry, Samuel is for Saul. And his heart breaking for him. Well, he continues to do that while he's in his home in Ramah. And he does so until chapter 16, verse 1, where it says, Now the Lord said to Samuel, How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. But Samuel said, How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, Do you come in peace? And he said, In peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now, Saul is the king. Who is the leader of Israel before Saul became king? Samuel. He was the last judge. Now, think about it. We've got Saul, and God says, Oh man, I'm going to reject Saul from being king. Samuel, having had that position before, of being the leader, could be saying, Oh yes, I have been avenged. Yes, These people trying to take away my anointing and my leadership, and now God has avenged me because this guy's a failure. But Samuel isn't bitter. Samuel isn't jealous. Instead of rejoicing, he mourned over him. And it demonstrates what a spiritual man that Samuel was. A spiritual man does not rejoice at the failure of another, but it longs for restoration, knowing that he doesn't deserve the restoration that he has received. When we realize that we have received restoration by grace, then we want to see other people come to that restoration as well. So Samuel, he had hope that Saul would be the king that Israel deserved, the king that Israel needed, but that was no longer his heart, no longer any fear of the Lord there. And so Samuel is reminded that God is the true king of Israel. He says, how long will you continue to mourn over him when I have rejected him? And Samuel's concern was great. It was a good thing. It was noble. But at this point, he's living in the past. And God says, it's time to anoint the future king. Get about the business that you have of anointing the king and bringing the new king about. So he's to go to Bethlehem and to anoint the one that God shows him on the way. And I love that about God, unless he's doing it with me, which is, go and I'll tell you the rest of the details later. I want to know stuff now, but go and I will show you who you shall anoint. And so fill your horn and go. Now, when we anoint with oil, we do the little dabble do you kind of thing. You remember that Bro Cream commercial from the 70s? A little dab. We take the oil and we'll take a little dab and we'll just barely touch you on the forehead with it. But that's not how they did it back when they anointed with oil. What they would do is come along, and he said, fill your horn with oil. So a horn probably a little bit bigger than this, but they'd fill it up, and it would have the tip on the end also. Fill it up with oil, and then seal it up with wax. And then you would take it, and you clip off the end of it, and you would pour the entire content of it upon the person. We see that spoken of when Aaron was anointed the high priest, and it talks about how the oil came down off of his hair, onto his beard, flowing down onto his robe. Now, the last thing that we want to do is mess with your church clothes, right? We don't want to get oil on your church clothes. We don't want your mom, your wife, your whomever yelling at you for getting oil on your clothes. So we just barely touch you. But Samuel has this horn full of oil that he carries with him so that now he can anoint the one who is to be the king. For us, it's a huge mess. But for them, it was really a refreshing thing. We have conditioner for our hair. Not that all of us need it. But we have conditioner. We have lotions. We have these different things. They had oil. And so this was a very refreshing thing for them as well. Now, we look at this, and as I was going through this, there were a couple things that really struck me in this passage. Oil represents the Holy Spirit. It really does all the time during Scripture. All through Scripture, oil represents the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that I saw in here is, you know, take it, be filled, and then go. And it reminded me of the disciples. Wait, hang out in Jerusalem until you are filled with power through the Holy Spirit, and then go. And it's good for us as well. We need to be anointed with the Holy Spirit of God and then go into all the world. And another one that I saw in here, and I prefer the New American Standard, as you well know, to the King James. But when you're studying, instead of just reading, you should go and you should look at different translations also. Get the flavor from it. And New American Standard says, for I have selected a king for myself. But King James says, I have provided myself a king. Now, does that bring anybody any remembrance of anything? It's been a long time since we've been through Genesis, right? But do you remember in Genesis when Abraham takes his son Isaac up to be sacrificed? And they've got all the wood, they've got the oil, they've got everything that they're supposed to have for this. And Isaac says, but Dad, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. And then the name of that altar is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. And so he provided a ram then, but talking about himself and how he's going to provide the sacrifice through Christ later on. He provides himself that sacrifice. And so we look and we see this. God is providing a man to be king who is a man after his own heart, who Acts tells us will do all that God desires. The same thing was spoken of Jesus, that he only did the things that were pleasing to the Father. So this first man, David, is the first king in the lineage, and Jesus, the Christ, is the last king of this lineage. And so the sacrifice and the king are both fulfilled in Christ. It's pretty cool when you see Christ in the Old Testament, isn't it? Because that shows us that it was on purpose. So Samuel is a little reluctant to go. He says, I've already showed up the king. Man, the king didn't kill Agag, and I had to go and kill him in front of him and make him look kind of foolish because he hadn't done what you commanded. Now you want me to go and anoint the king? Well, he's going to kill me, God. There's no fear of the Lord in him, so why wouldn't he kill him? God says, well, just make it a part of your normal priestly duties. Do what you would do. Go and offer a sacrifice and do this in the midst of it. And I love this about the elders of Bethlehem. They come out to meet him and say, do you come in peace? Because Agag was in pieces. And so, you know, we just want to make sure you're not grumpy or anything. You know, I don't believe we've done anything to offend you, but, you know, just anyhow. So he says, yes, I come in peace. Come with me. Come. Let us go. Let us worship. And he brings them to the offering place. And he has them do the ceremonial washing of consecration so they can participate in the sacrifice as well. And it doesn't really say that he told Jesse what was going to happen here, that I'm going to anoint one of your sons to be king. But most people believe that he had done that because he parades him in front of Samuel a little later on. Let's pick it up in verse 6. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Thus Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, well, there remains yet the youngest. And behold, he is tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him. Don't ever touch your pad when you don't mean to move something, because then it just, wow, I hate that. The verse am I in? Thank you. There remains yet a youngest sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him here, for we will not sit down until he comes here. All right. He brings his sons before Samuel to show him them so that he can anoint one. The first one, the firstborn, Eliab. His name means God of his father. Now, the names of children back then were ways of honoring God or honoring the father. Some we tell a history story like Ichabod, the glory has departed. You know, there's some reason for the name here. And so the God of his father, he's the firstborn, and he's the standard that Jesse uses for who would God want to anoint? Who would God want to anoint from my family? And Jesse would say, well, it's my firstborn, the one that's precious to me because of being firstborn according to the culture. And Samuel is kind of the same thing, only his is because of his height, because of his stature, because of how good-looking that he is. There's two different standards for judging, but both of them are wrong. And so Samuel regards with the wrong standard, and he should have known better, because it was the same standard by which we looked at Saul with. Saul, head and shoulders above everybody else. He must be God's anointed, right? Eliab, he's a strong man. He's the one that God must be choosing, right? No, because God wants to know how his heart is. Not the beating part. Not, well, yeah, he's going to survive a long time. He'll live long and prosper. No, he's just, what is his heart like? Is he tender towards me? Is he going to be a spiritual man? Is he going to be someone that I can use as my servant, not as one who wants me to serve him? So the standard that God uses is much different. It's about the heart. The second son is Abinadab. Abi means father of generosity. Now, is that speaking of God the Father? Is it speaking of Jesse? However, but he's also rejected, isn't he? No, not him either. Shammah, and his name doesn't really translate well. It means desolation, but it also means astonishment. And we have Jehovah Shammah, which is the God who is there. The God who is there with you, present. And so maybe this is the one. I can't believe it's not Eliab. Abinadab, well, there's always Shammah, but no. Not him either. And we've run out of sons to anoint. Jesse is told to bring all of his sons, right? Did David just slip his mind? How is it that you have these others and you bring seven of them before Samuel, but that eighth one, boy, he's superfluous. We don't need him at all, do we? I mean, seven's the complete number. Probably should have stopped there anyway. So David's just the guy hanging out with the sheep, isn't he? Well, he is just the youngest. He is just the smelliest. He is just the least important, isn't he? But how is it that he had so little respect for David that he didn't even bring him? He didn't even bring him to show to him. It can't be David. We'll leave him with the sheep. No big deal. Did he compare the value of David with the value that he had for his other children, for his other sons? And did he look at them and compare them and say, David will never be anything. David can never make himself to be anything except for a shepherd. That's all that he's good for. And, you know, for us, we know that parents can really miss the mark with that in dealing with more than one children. They have more than one child. They may decide that the one child has all the value. And they may belittle the other children. They may treat their kids differently, having a low opinion of some, a higher opinion of some. And then they ask the proverbial question, why can't you be like your brother or your sister or whatever? We see parents doing that. You're not as good as them. I don't hold you in as high of esteem with them. And maybe that's how you grew up. Maybe to a point you started to believe them. But I want you to see what God sees. Because all these people are looking at these same kids in different ways. They look at Eliab and say, this is the one. Wow, what a guy. What a perfect guy. Certainly, this is the Lord's anointed. God says, no, don't look at him that way. Don't look at him that way. Look at him how God sees them. What God sees in David and what God sees in you is completely different, perhaps, than what your parents did or what other people have seen in you. Maybe other people, maybe your parents have said, it's all right to have an extra kid laying around, but it's not the one that I'm really putting my trust in. And if this is how you felt when you were growing up, or how it is now for you guys who are growing up, who are teenagers. And maybe you think, well, my parents, they just don't think enough of me. How can I make something of myself when that's all the world sees me as? I want you to recognize that though the world saw David that way, God saw something completely different. And he sees something completely in you as well. He sees something in you that is far above anything that the world could ever understand, because he knows what's inside of you. When we look at that, what I have seen through my experience is that so many ministers, not just pastors, but so many people who are in ministry opportunities are people who the world has sold short, but that God really gets. And God gets you. He understands you. He knows the very fiber that created you, and he knows your heart and everything about you. And he says, bring that one to me. Of David, he says, bring him to me. We're not even going to sit down until he comes before me, because God knows better than what these people do. Bring him in here. Hurry up. Get him in here. Does that mean he doesn't even get a shower? Doesn't get to change clothes? He's just, boom, shepherd. Phew. But David comes in all of his honesty. These other guys are paraded in front of him. Oh yeah, I'm the tall one. Oh yeah, I'm the smart one. Oh yeah, I'm the one that... And David comes in. I'm the smelly servant. I'm the smelly servant. This is who I am. Verse 12. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So all you gingers, all you redheads should be excited about David, your kinsman. This is the one, God says to Samuel. This is him. This is the one. Now, Samuel has got to be going, I don't understand why this is the one, but God said it, and he immediately did it. He didn't argue with God. He didn't give him any suggestions otherwise. He didn't say, well, there's another family down the street. God said, this is the one, and Samuel immediately went and he anointed him. And the Spirit of God rushes upon David mightily, and he has to know that there's a change in him. You're there, your family, you're Eliab, you're the one who deserves this because you're the firstborn, or the second, or the third, or the whatever. You're not the last. At least I'm not last. And yet, right in front of you, the squirt, the runt, is anointed king. How are you going to feel about that? It's kind of a strange thing, isn't it? It's like Jesus and his brothers. Guys got to be nice to Jesus. He's the Son of God. Whatever. They didn't treat him that way. And we'll check and see next week that they don't treat David as anything important either. God sees the heart of a king. Or really, of two kings. David and Jesus. And Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. God sees the lion heart in David also. The same thing that he's looking for, that the Christ is going to be. He looks and he sees. He says, this is a perfect example of what my son is going to be. Except for that whole sinning part that, you know, presumably David is going to do. We don't know about it because we've never read that part of the Bible, right? Mark Twain said, the two most important days of your life are the day that you are born and the day you find out why. The day you find out why you were born. David finds out why he was born. He was born to be king. And he becomes king. At an early age, he's a young runt. He becomes anointed king over Israel. And he doesn't understand it, but he does remember it. And just like with Saul, there's three anointings, a private one, a public one, and then an anointing as king over all of Israel. And so he does it, Samuel anoints him, and then he returns to his home in Ramah. And that's the old ancient Ramah, not future Ramah. It's the only pun I had this whole, anyway. Verse 14. Now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servants then said to him, "Behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Then one of the young men said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him." So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the flock." Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David his son. Then David said to Saul, and David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." So it came about, whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. Well, here's a section of scripture that people are puzzled over. How can God have an evil spirit come from him? How can he have an evil spirit from the Lord? And people will twist it and turn it and try to make it warmer and fuzzier and make it, well, God didn't really have it, didn't send it. He really just, you know, allowed it to go and to pester him. But remember back in Exodus, the Passover, that whole thing with the death angel? Well, scripture says that it was God that came over and killed the people. And that he prevented the destroyer or death angel, depending upon your translation, from harming the people who had the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel. So is it the angel or is it God? God is the one that executed judgment. And so he uses whatever he wants to use. God is the one who has all authority. He has all power, and he can use and manipulate even evil to bring about his desired end. And he does so in the world today as well. Remember that whole thing about the devil being so foolish that he thought that putting Jesus to death was a good idea until Sunday? Friday, it seemed like a great idea. Sunday, he wasn't so sure. And so God uses evil. He uses Satan and his minions to his own glory. But we ask the question, why an evil spirit for Saul? Why would God give an evil spirit to him? Well, remember, the Spirit of God is removed. There's a void there. There's a need of filling. There's a vacuum in there, and so the evil spirit comes in to take that place, and God's protection is gone. So that vacuum is filled with there. So truly, it sucks to reject God. And we want to make sure that we understand that God's protection was there with Saul until that point, and he removes it so that he can be tormented by this evil spirit. So that's the reason why it happened in one sense. Another one is that David needed a way to get into the school of being a king. He's a shepherd. The only thing that he knows so far about being a king is watch your step. Right? Which is, I mean, it's good training. But he needs to learn, and he needs to be inside the palace where he can see the goings in and coming out, and what a king does, the responsibilities. Perhaps a similar reason to why Moses was adopted by the Pharaoh's daughter. He wouldn't have known how to be a leader, except that by being adopted by the Pharaoh's daughter, he was in the king's court. He was in the Pharaoh's court. He could go and he could see what was going on. He could learn how to be a king. Then he had to go into the desert to learn how to be a shepherd as well. But we look and we see that these things combine to make David who he's supposed to be as the king. And so imagine what it's like to be Saul. You've had the Spirit of God on you. Now that spirit's gone. You're being tormented by this evil spirit instead. And then Samuel, your friend, the one who has always been there, the one that lifted you up, the one that encouraged you, the one that told you, hey, just because you're hiding in the baggage doesn't mean that God can't use you. And he brought him to the place where he could really be king, and all this is gone. And so the prestige of being the king that he's been holding on to so tightly, well, it's gone too. And he's just a remnant of the man that he used to be. And you remember back in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit didn't reside within the person like he does in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we come to Christ, faith in Christ, and filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit resides with us. He's living inside of our hearts, living with us. And so the Spirit for us is full-time and permanent. But people look at this and they will ask the question then, so can I lose the Holy Spirit? Can I become demon-possessed? And the whole question boils down to, can I lose my salvation? Can I lose the salvation that I've had with Christ? First of all, Christian, you cannot be demon-possessed, so don't be stressing about that. Can I lose my salvation? Well, there are those from both schools of thought that are certain that they're right. And they have tons of scriptural background for both of them to back up their thought with it. There are those who say, you are eternally secure. You cannot lose your salvation. It's given to you, and regardless of what you do in your life, you cannot lose your salvation. There are others with equal passion and equal quantity of scriptural background, and they'll come and say, look, it shows you can lose your salvation. And some of them to the extent that you don't know whether you're saved from minute to minute, hour to hour. You don't know if your sins are forgiven. And then there are those who will go, well, let's kind of make a happy medium with this and go, you can't lose your salvation, but possibly you can throw it away. And others that go, you're not really losing your salvation. You were never saved in the first place. So we have all those different things that come together and try to make something out of it. And I believe that I can argue all sides of that debate, because there is a lot of scripture talking about all those different things. I am certain that you're saved by grace, not by works. So if I have sinned today, and I don't ask for forgiveness of it before I get hit by a car or something, I'm still saved. It's by grace. It's not whether that sin has been forgiven, because all of your sin was forgiven at the cross. So that sin has already been forgiven. So we know better than that. We're not going to be lost because of that one thing. And so you don't have to fret about that. But if you live to yourself, and you're living according to the flesh, for the pleasures of the flesh, well, that's just stupid, guys. Let's just call it what it is. It's dumb to go out there and say, well, I'm saved, so I'm just going to go and live according to my flesh. Well, we were delivered from the flesh and from the death that comes from the flesh. So let's not be like that. We should have the security to understand that our salvation is by grace, so that if you think that you're about to be in a car accident, you don't have to say, dear Jesus, come into my life and forgive my sins, amen. Like Pastor Jimmy used to always do. I used to tell him, you either need to change your theology or change your driving habits. Stop thinking you're going to die. But we also need to understand that if we think that grace is so cheap, that we can just ignore the word of the Lord and refuse to follow him, well, maybe we never added our faith to that grace to begin with, and maybe salvation was never a part of our life at all. But we're going to see all that. We're going to look and examine whether we have come to faith in Christ, whether that faith in Christ is sufficient to hold us through the end. If you're believing in Christ, you're absolutely saved. There's no doubt about it. If you have come to faith in Christ, and I ask myself the question back when I had turned away from God just after high school, would I have gone to heaven, or would I have been judged guilty and sent away from God? And that's a place that causes me great fear. Had I died then, would I have been saved? What I find peace in is that I don't really need to worry about it if I just am seeking after him. You're not going to accidentally lose your salvation. You're not going to accidentally be lost. But let's pursue God. Let's know him. Let's follow after him instead of worrying about that. We don't need to be concerned about it. Anyway, for the next several chapters, we're going to see that Israel has two kings, one who has the power and one who has the authority. Saul still has the power, doesn't he? He's got the army, he's got all that, and yet David is the king and has been anointed as such. When we look at the world today, we see that there's two kings. We see that there is the prince of the power of the air, that Satan reigns in the earth, does he not? Anybody seen that Satan is real? We also know that Christ is the king, and he was proven so with his resurrection. And there will come a time when Jesus returns, and at that time he will set up his kingdom, and he will have all authority, he will have all power, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Until that time, we have to have this power struggle. Well, we will see somewhat of a power struggle between David and with Saul for the next few chapters as well, as we see some of the stories that we learned in Sunday school, isn't it? Next week, David and Goliath. Cool beans. We just need a really tall guy, real short guy to come and reenact that, right? Anyway, Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that all of it pertains to us today, that all of it is applicable to us today, that all of it shows us who Jesus is and how we might know you, Father. We pray that you'd instill this word in our heart, that you would use it to transform us, wash us, make us more like you. Help us to know us in our minds, Lord, but help us to know you in our hearts and in our spirits. We give you thanks for all this. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you. Have a great day.